Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 96. As you're turning there in your Bibles or in the bulletin, just wanted to remind you we're looking at the kingship psalms, Psalms 93 through 99. We're also adding 100. The themes are very similar, although it doesn't specifically say God is king. And these psalms act like a symphony. In a symphony, you have all the different musical groups that will all take turns playing the dominant theme, and the theme gets passed along them, among them. And as it does, you hear the unique emphasis that each part of the orchestra has, the woodwinds and the brass and the strings, and you hear the unique voice that they bring. All the kingship psalms, as we're looking at these, there's a lot of repetition. You're going to see a lot of themes there again and again, but each one also has a somewhat unique emphasis. Among the kingship psalms, this one in particular focuses on the glory of God as it calls us to worship. Let's give attention to Psalm 96. Give attention to God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us this morning, give us ears to hear, fill our hearts with joy, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons that I wanted to focus on the kingship psalms this fall is because of how dizzying this year has been. Culturally, in terms of health, in terms of governments and society and family relationships, it has been a dizzying year. I don't know how many of you have felt in maybe one week or another that you had, in a sense, cultural vertigo, trying to figure out what end was up because of how the world has been acting and reacting. How do you deal with the dizzying effects of changes in culture, surprises, uncertainty about the future? How do you handle it? In ballet, they know how to handle getting dizzy. Have you ever noticed that people that do ballet can spin and spin and spin? If I did that, I'd be on the floor. Scientists have studied, and they've said that that people that do ballet, their brains actually have learned to not listen to the part of the brain that says you're dizzy, and instead listen to another part of the brain. As they do brain scans, their brains are actually functioning differently, and that comes from their years of training. But what do they practically do? The only practical thing that they, and there may be more, there, I know there are some among us that know a little bit about this, the practical thing I'm aware of is they do what's called spotting. When they spin, they pick one spot. If I were to do it here, and I won't because I don't want to fall after one spin around, you pick one spot, maybe the camera in the back or the clock, and as soon as you start to go, you spin your head around first and you focus on that. And what that's doing is it's training your brain to focus on one thing and ignore the other sensations of what your brain's telling you. And over time, that has a chemical way that it changes their brain so that their brain does not register that they are getting dizzy. What spotting should we be doing? How do we live in such a way where we have our eye fixed on one thing that helps us to live in the world so we don't get dizzy. Our passage this morning gives us an unapologetic answer. It tells us what keeps us focused in a world that spins sometimes out of control is worship. This passage calls us to worship. And worship teaches us to spot. It teaches us to keep our eyes on a fixed point, something that will not change, something that is not moving, even when we are. And that thing will free us. So in the midst of when you feel like you're getting spun around, practice spotting. Keep your eye fixed. And this is what we're to keep our eye fixed on. This psalm gives us three things. It tells us to worship, and it tells us three reasons why. First, it shows us that we're to praise the Lord for his glory. We see that in the first stanza here, verses 1-6. Secondly, we see that we should give the Lord his due, verses 7-9. And third, we declare that the Lord reigns, 10-13. Let's look at those things together. First, we praise the Lord for his glory. Among the kingship psalms, this one has a slightly longer description of the glory of God. All of them mention God's glory, but this is a slightly more in-depth description than the others do. What do we mean when we say glory? The word glory has the idea of something's worth, something's weight, something's valuable. When we talk about God's glory, this passage reminds us of God's astounding greatness, his astounding greatness. But it also reminds us of his amazing grace. First of all, his astounding greatness. Look with me in verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. It's saying he is great. It's saying he's a God that's truly God. Look at how it goes on and describes him. Why is he great and most worthy of praise? Why is he to be feared above all other gods? All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That contrast there is key. In the Old Testament, the generic name for God was El. If you pluralize that, it was Elohim. The Old Testament continually insists, it takes the plural Elohim, and it always says, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, in taking the plural form of the name, it's reminding us, he is the only God, there are no others. And the Hebrew word for idol is Elohim. So what it's saying here is it's saying the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's Elohim, and all the rest are Elohim. It's a play on words, and it's saying he's great, and the word Elohim means worthless. It's saying he has all the worth, and these other gods are completely worthless. Think about how other things function. What are people looking for when they're looking for to be successful? They're saying, if I can just pursue this vision of success, once I get it, then I'll be happy. Does that last for people? What happens when people are living for pleasure, whether it is pleasures of food, pleasures of the body, pleasures of experience? If I can just get the high from doing this exciting thing, maybe it's some kind of adventure that you always want to go on, does it satisfy? You see, anything other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, anything else that we put at the center of our lives may look good, but if we're honest, someday you wake up and realize that it's not satisfying, it's not meaningful. All the gods of the nations are Elohim, they're worthless. But the true God, look at his weight, look at his glory, look at his power. What did he do? He made the heavens. He was the craftsman that made the heavens, that made the earth. And the reason it mentions heavens and not just heaven and earth, the other passages remind us he made everything, is because the heavens were where the ancients thought the gods lived. So the psalmist is saying, all these other gods, they're false. And the home where everyone says they live, our God actually made that place. Think about what an astounding claim this is. Israel is a backwater nation among the nations of its time. Deuteronomy 7, God says, I didn't pick you because you're a great people. You're the least among all peoples. And yet what they're reminding everyone is that they're saying, our God is greater than all other gods. God's greatness is proclaimed here. I would encourage you to spend some time this afternoon. This is the Lord's Day, a day to spend time with family and friends, to be refreshed, to take a break from our regular work, to spend time in worship. I'd encourage you to look at Psalm 40, particularly starting from verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter, and how it just takes us on a tour through creation, what it means to have knowledge, and just challenges us again and again with God's greatness. Job 26, in describing God's greatness, says, "And these are but the outer fringes of his work. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" So this passage reminds us of God's greatness. Verse 4, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Some translations say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." First of all, this we're reminded to praise the Lord for his glory. The first part of his glory we see is his greatness. There's no one like God. There is no other God. He is the one that has made us. All things are in his hand. Great is the Lord. Praise him for the greatness of his majesty. Look at how his majesty is described. Verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." But we don't just praise him because of his raw power. We also praise him because his glory is shown in his goodness. Look with me in verses 2 and 3. "Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." We praise God not just because of his greatness, but we praise him also because of his amazing grace. What salvation are they talking about here? What marvelous deeds among all peoples? Well, think of the history of the people of Israel. The God appeared to Abraham, called him out of Ur of Chaldeans, walked with him and taught him. Abraham's descendants went down into Egypt. They were enslaved. God brought them out through mighty deeds, brought them into the promised land, freeing them from enemies greater, more powerful than they. Established Solomon and David. And all of this, God had established a relationship with his people, and God told them, warned them again and again through the prophets that if they disobeyed, he would judge them. He brought those judgments. All these deeds, God acted in history. God showed his marvelous deeds. He showed his salvation. He established a relationship with his people. And yet the Old Testament, the whole of it, is only a preview, only a prelude to the greatest act. The Old Testament saints had a true and real relationship with God, just as true as ours, based off of the grace of God received by faith. And yet the whole of the Old Testament story is pointing us to the greatest act of redemption of all. Jesus Christ, our Lord, God himself, coming in human flesh, living a perfect life, which we never have, dying on the cross for us and for our sins, taking the consequence that was due our sin, and rising again to new life so that all who trust in him could have life. No wonder this psalm rejoices. "Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." If you trust in Christ, then you know that you have eternal security, because Jesus says that everyone who comes to him, he will never cast out. That's the salvation. That's the assurance that he gives you. And look at how this psalm reminds us to how we should respond. What's the fitting response? To sing to the Lord, to sing a new song for all the earth to praise him. This is a message not just for the Jewish peoples, but a message that goes out throughout the whole world. And again, this psalm was written by a very small nation among great powers. But throughout, the focus here is for the whole earth to respond. So verse 1, all the earth. Verse 3, among all nations. Verse 7, families of the nations. Verse 9, all the earth. 11 through 13, we see even creation praising God. Because of the grace of God, this salvation has gone out to the entire world. All who hear of the salvation that Christ has brought about on the cross can respond to him in faith and can receive his gift of salvation being brought into his family. So why are we called to praise? First of all, because we declare God's glory. Secondly, this passage calls us to give the Lord his due. Look with me at verses 7-9. Give the Lord his due. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. What's the fitting and appropriate, the right response to this glorious God we see in verses 1-3? It's to give the Lord his due, to continuously and always treat him as God. This word ascribe means to attribute, to give. It's rightly describing what is in front of you. In other words, in light of who God is, what's the right response? It's to honor him, to honor him with our words, but also with our life. I don't remember if I've told this story here before, but one of my favorite stories about Martin Luther is actually a story about the wisdom of his wife. Here we are in October, and the church often remembers Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation in 1517. He posted the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg on All Hallows Eve, which we now know of as Halloween. November 1st was All Saints Day in the church calendar, and that's where the name comes from. And so Martin Luther didn't intend to bring about the Protestant Reformation. He was really trying to bring reform to the church, and the church more or less kicked him out. They excommunicated him, and so that's how the Protestant church started. But in the middle of all the cultural and religious and political and actual physical battles that happened during that time, Martin Luther went through this period of depression. Known for courage and conviction, standing up to empires and popes, he went through this period of depression where he was so discouraged about his work and about what was going on around him. I don't know about you, but I've sometimes felt discouraged by what I face. And one morning, as the legend goes, his wife appeared. He came down to breakfast, and there's his wife, all black, dressed in funeral mourning clothes, dressed ready to weep. And he said, "Who died?" And she looked at him and said, "God." And the great theologian and loose-tongued man that he was, he went on this tirade about God's majesty and glory and how impossible it was for God to die because he had made all things and done all things and went on and on and on. And she listened patiently. And then she said, "Why then do you go about living as if God is dead?" Give the Lord his due. Our lives might not always look the way we want, but God is glorious. His glory is shown in his greatness and in his grace to us. And so let us give the Lord his due. Let us worship him with our words. Look at how, not just in 7-8, but really this whole psalm is calling us to worship him with words. 1 and 2 and 3, sing, sing, declare. Verse 7, ascribe, ascribe. Verse 9, worship. Verse 10, say. And then 11-13 is all creation is called to that. We worship God with our words. Do you acknowledge God as God? Do you talk of his glory? Do you talk of his grace? Do you honor him for every good thing you have in your life? Hebrews 13:15 tells us, through Jesus then, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now notice Hebrews 13 is quick to remind us it's through Jesus. In other words, this isn't us earning our salvation. It's simply praising God for his goodness. Ascribe to the Lord. And this command to praise God, to give him his due, is given to all peoples, all families of nations. Let us live lives where we are constantly giving God the glory. If you think about a work of art, a painting, what does a painting do? When you look at a painting, you don't say, "Wow, what an amazing brush. Wow, what amazing colors that somehow all fell in this." You say, "Wow, what an amazing artist that was able to take the raw elements, that was able to take the paints and the canvas and the brush, was able to take those things and create such amazing art." And so for us as well, when we look at our lives and we look at the good things, when we look at the blessings, when we look at what God has done and is doing, what should we do? We should praise him for his greatness. We worship not just with our words, we're also called to worship with our life. with all of life. Look at how it says, worship the Lord, verse 8, the second half, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is reminding us that we're called to an entire life of worship. Bring an offering. The Old Testament makes clear that all things belong to God. God wasn't asking the people to give him things because he needed them. But our offerings are a part and parcel of recognizing our whole life is given to God. One of the offerings was the whole burnt offering. That was an offering that symbolized complete and entire consecration to God. In other words, this idea of offering, and we are called to give offerings in the New Testament, when we give a part of what God has given us, we're worshiping God with that, but we're also saying we're completely yours. Everything we have, our time, our gifts, our experience, the place we live, the home we have, everything is God's. And so we're called to worship him in all of life. And this is very freeing, by the way, because sometimes, although we are called to gather with God's people and worship, as this reminds us, although this is actually talking about bringing offering to church, sometimes we forget that we worship God all week long. There's no divide between Sunday and Monday. So the gifts and talents God has given you and how those bless others and provide for you and your family when you're working, that's a way you can worship God. All of life is to be lived in worship. Students, this applies to doing your best even in school. You may not like school. You may not like the topics you're assigned. But try and work at it remembering, okay, God has put me in this place in life. And so I want to honor God. I want to worship God with doing my best with what's in front of me, even the things I don't like. If I asked you, some of you probably say, I don't like history. And others would say, I don't like math. For those that don't like math, I saw a great t-shirt for you. It said, Dear Math, I'm not your therapist. Solve your own problems. Joking aside, God calls us to worship him with the work of our hands. Bring an offering, come into his presence. But then this last phrase in verse 9, tremble before him because of his greatness, recognizing that he is God, living in awe of him. Do you get up every morning and say, God, all I have, all I am, it's yours. Help me to worship you with the things you've put on my plate today. We've seen that we're to praise God for his glory. We've seen we're to give him his due. The last thing that this passage reminds us is to declare that God reigns. Look with me in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, that whole series. In that series, there's this emperor beyond the seas that you never see, but what is clear, even though often the details of the story seem random, what is clear in the book overall is the emperor beyond the seas is the one at work. And there are these beautiful poems that C.S. Lewis wrote. One of them talks about Aslan, and it says this: Aslan is the lion in the story. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. A song that celebrates that the winter that they're facing in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe will come to an end someday. And even though they're waiting for it to come to an end, in the story, why do the animals keep on repeating this poem to themselves? Because they know that the emperor over the seas is reigning, even though his reign is not showing the way that they want it to. Now, that's a great story. It's a great work of fiction. But Lewis was a Christian, and he was basing that idea off of the truth that the Bible shows. And the Bible shows that God does reign now, but yet we also celebrate his future public reign where he will set all to right. So when we declare among the nations, the Lord reigns, when we say to the nations, the Lord reigns, we're letting them know that God is the one that reigns even now. This proclamation, the Lord reigns, is reminding us God always has reigned and always will reign. In the Babylonian religion, there was a god named Marduk, and they would have an annual cultic celebration of him coming to reign, that he was about to show up. This is different. This is saying God has always reigned. We can rejoice in that truth. If you look on the back of your bulletin, One of the core values of our church is God's timing. That's another word for what theologians call providence. The fact that God is in control of all things. And what do we say is our value there? That all things are in God's hands, therefore we trust his ways. It's a way of saying God reigns. His timing may not be mine. He may not be working the way I would if I were in charge, but I'm not in charge and I trust him. And I know that he reigns and I can rejoice in that. And so on one hand, this passage reminds us that we can sing and rejoice right now because God reigns. Even if at times we feel dizzy, we can rejoice because our God reigns. Psalm 46:6 says, "Nations are in an uproar, kingdoms fall, he lifts his voice, the earth melts." Psalm 2 reminds us the nations rage and the people's plot in vain. No matter what's going on among us, we know that God is work right now in human history. That doesn't mean we always understand. Sometimes Christians want to say, I know that this event here on this particular date happened for this purpose. God hasn't shown us his playbook in that sense. But we can know that he is in control even when it feels to us like the world is very dizzy. But this psalm doesn't just celebrate that his present reign. It celebrates that he will reign with complete justice. Look in verses 11. The end of verse 10 says he will judge the peoples with equity. And 11 through 13 shows creation rejoicing and celebrating because God will come and restore all things. We know that Jesus reigns right now. He's at God's right hand. But we also know that he will come on the clouds of heaven to restore all things. And so Psalm 96, 11 through 13 celebrates, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There's such a joy here. God, we know that God reigns, even though life is difficult, and we can rejoice because we know the end of the story. And look at how it drives that home, not just in our minds, but in our emotions and how this poetry works. He comes. There's this repetition that is there that is meant to stir our hearts. It's meant to affect us on the cognitive level, but also on the emotional level. To rejoice that we know God is coming, and what will he do when he comes? He will judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And the only reason that is not a word of terror for us is because of what we saw earlier. Part of God's glory is his amazing grace, that he poured out his judgment upon his son on the cross so that he could pour out his love on all who trust in his son. And so we can rejoice that God will come with justice and righteousness to restore all things. And the reason that is a day of hope is because God is a God of love and grace, and he offers that love and grace to all who trust in him. That day of judgment has not yet come. You know, as God's people, we can look forward to that and rejoice in that day. The other thing I want us to see about the poetry here and how this poetry helps us is how it pictures all of creation, calling all of creation to praise God. Not just all peoples, it's already done that. All nations are called to praise. But even the parts of creation that aren't sentient, that aren't conscious, that at least from our perspective, they're not in the animal kingdom, the plants and the fields, the seas, the mountains. What does it look like for mountain to praise God? Now, I think we can get a sense of this. All of creation does praise God's glory. There's something about being in nature, being in creation, seeing the stars, enjoying the beauty of the fall leaves that just hints at God's glory. Rich Mullins, when he was alive, wrote a song called "There Is Such a Thing as Glory," and he says there are hints of it everywhere, and he talks about how all of creation is hinting at the glory of God. But this psalm makes me really excited to hear how is creation going to respond when God comes back, when Jesus returns on that cloud. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be outdone by creation. I know that we are created just like everything else. We're just like, we're made of the dust of the earth, but I don't want rocks to be more faithful at praising God than me. I want to sing God's praises, and this psalm is using even creation to stir up our hearts to encourage us to praise him. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? I started by reminding us sometimes our world can feel very dizzying. We can learn from what ballet does. They practice spotting. And by practicing spotting, you are able to rule out and cancel out the other noise that would distract you from doing what you need to do, from living the way that you want to live. And what this passage tells us, the way that we do that is through worship. We do that by praising God for his glory. His glory is shown in his astounding greatness. There's truly no one like our God. His glory is also shown in his amazing grace. Who has love and kindness and compassion the way our God does? That we practice this spotting, we practice our lives being focused the way we should when we give him his due, rather than Martin Luther being so discouraged by what we're going through that we begin to deny what we believe, living each and every day and giving God worship and praise with our words and also with our actions. And we practice this as well as we declare that God reigns, reminding ourselves and others in this life right now, but also rejoicing in the world to come. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we do give you praise. We want to sing a new song to you, a song that is new in its freshness, as we are reminded that your mercies are great. They are new every morning. And so, Father, we do praise you. You are great and greatly to be praised. All the gods of the nations are utterly worthless, but you are God. And so we praise you. And Father, as we look at the world around us, we see how so many people, including ourselves, are so often selfish and self-centered. But you are sacrificial, loving, gracious, and compassionate. And we worship you. Lord, we give you glory and praise, and we pray that you would help us to do this each and every day to glorify you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.